Can we open our Bible, please, in the book of Daniel? We're going through Daniel at the moment. Daniel chapter 11. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Daniel 11, let's read verse 2. Just to give you a flavor of it. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Go down now to verse 29. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist them. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Look at verse 40 now. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This is the word of God. Daniel 11, let's look at verse 32. The people who know their God will firmly resist them. When you set out to prepare a sermon, you get lots of books. We call these books commentaries. And these commentaries are usually very, very helpful. They give you insights into the meaning, into the flow of the passage, and really what God is saying from his own word. And one of the commentators is called Leupold. He is called, H.C. Leupold. And looking at what Leupold said in chapter 11, he writes these words: "We do not see how this chapter could possibly be used for a sermon or for sermons." Well, that was not very encouraging, was it? When one of the greatest Old Testament brains in the world is basically saying, "You ministers out there, I don't know how on earth you can preach on this." Well, maybe in 20 minutes' time, you will realize what Leupold actually meant. There is no question. It is a difficult passage. Basically, it's a survey of Persian and Egyptian and Greek history. Right away, there is a wow factor, because this was written 5th century BC, And what we actually have here is an incredibly detailed account of history, almost knock by knock. And we can see it in some detail what happened. And the amazing thing happened is that this is recorded hundreds of years before it actually happened. So for us looking back, we just see a list of names and kings of the north, kings of the south, and we haven't got a clue what is going on half the time. But if you imagine that this is prophecy, it really is absolutely thrilling. This is a prophecy that reads like detailed history. It is almost like a guy 300 years ago was able to give a detailed account of the assassination of John F.K., that he was able to note the book depository, that he was able to note the grassy knoll and the cavalcade and all these things. We would be amazed if 200 years before that was prophesied. So there's a wow factor there in the fact that this is prophecy. But there's another thing that I think is interesting. It's difficult. Parts of the Bible are difficult. Parts of the Bible are deliberately difficult. They make us work. They make us think. And indeed, often it's the parts of the Bible that often require the deepest mining that actually produce the most valuable gems. And so there's a real encouragement here to delve into what the Bible is saying. If we don't understand it, ask folk. The internet just now has got so many things in it. There is help out there for us to understand the Bible. And as we read it again and again, it's wonderful to see the penny dropping. As Christians, we've got minds. We've got an emotional faith. Our faith, I hope, touches our heart and touches our heartstrings. I hope our hearts burn within us as the hearts of those who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus did. I hope that our hearts are strangely warmed, but we also have a mind. Everyone in here has got a great mind. And why is it that often we seem to leave that mind behind when we enter into a church building? And so there's the wow factor of the prophecy. There's the wow factor of the difficulty here. Now, let me tell you what this book is like. Often I've said that Daniel and Revelation, they're what we call apocalyptic. In other words, they use, that's the genre, that's the way we're written. They use a lot of vision, almost like Star Wars, you know. And reading Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel is like reading a Star Wars script. There's a lots of things that you really just can't imagine, wheels within wheels and all sorts of things. Chapter 11 is more like War and Peace. It really is that sort of thing. I don't know how many folk here have ever read War and Peace. I remember the day I started reading War and Peace, it was in a train from Glasgow to Edinburgh. And I remember the day I stopped reading War and Peace, it was when I reached Waverley Station, and I've not looked at it ever since. So there's a wow factor of prophecy, there's a wow factor of difficulty, but there's also the wow factor of relevance. This is about wars. This is about kings. This is about invasions of countries. This is about the shifting of the plates of political power. You know, have you watched TV this week? Mr. Putin and the Russian Federation, he is taking over Ukraine. What's happening? Is he simply putting right a historic wrong? After all, 95% of the Crimean folk said, allegedly, we want to join Mr. Putin. Or is he a land-grabbing dictator who wants to restore the Soviet Empire? I don't know. But the point is, stuff like this happens. Stuff like this will always happen. It is part of life, political power struggles. And the great thing is that the Bible has got something to say to it. God does not stay out of power politics. God is right in the middle of power politics. God knows about Putin. And so as we look at the passage again, we're looking at the introduction here. Some of the things are obvious. Verse 2 is about Persia. 3 and 4 is about Greece. 5 to 20 is about the kings of the north and the south. Verses 11 to 19 is about our friend Antiochus Epiphanes. And the fourth king in verse 2 is King Xerxes. Of course, we all know this. We all remember this, of course, because it highlights a lot of stuff we looked at in verse 8. It talks about Alexander the Great and all these things. It was said of Alexander the Great that he could do whatever he wanted with the nations. So here's a little bit of good news here. The bad news is it's a very complex chapter, chapter 11, and you've got to read it again and again and again and again before you get the idea there, even the flow of it. That's the bad news. The good news is I don't anticipate this sermon this evening to be all that long, and it's not as difficult as we perhaps imagine. I want us to really pull out four things that we learn from this passage. Four things that are really, really easy. Number one is bad decisions. It's the first thing we notice here, bad decisions. It is a chapter full of terrible decisions. And these bad decisions are largely one particular type. And that is that men and women are trying to advance their own personal agendas by sinful means. And that always comes a cropper. Now, whether you are an international power mogul like Alexander the Great, or whether you're just an ordinary person living in Inverness, trying to get things in life, if you try to get them through a series of bad decisions, what happened here in chapter 11 is exactly what will happen in our lives. What we have is an unremitting list of political schemes and shenanigans. And what comes over again and again is the sheer frustration of it all. The text refers again and again to frustration. Look at verse 4. That's Alexander the Great. It will not have the power he exercised. Listen, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Look at verse 6. There's a dodgy relationship between a lady called Bernice and Antiochus II, but it doesn't last. She will not retain her power. Look at verse 9. It says exactly the same thing. The king of the north, Seleucus, he invades Egypt there, but it says that he will retreat to his own country. Look at verse 14, but without success. Look at verse 17 and how it ends. His plans will not succeed. Look at verse 18, the second thing. They will turn his insolence back upon him. Look at verse 19, the second half. But will stumble and fall to be seen no more. You know, it's unending. Every verse has a plan, there's a scheme, there's a dodgy deal going on. And every single verse ends the same way. It will stumble and fall. This is a pervasive theme of life and of our own personal stories. Human history is a story of wars and rumors of wars. And this is what happens. One ruler after another tries to gain power by force. You see this in Ethiopia. It's ruined. Sudan, it's ruined by this same thing. Warring factions, warring tribes, one-upmanship, moving about, using people as pawns. And they pursue the wind, and they find nothing. I was looking on Friday at one of my old sermon notes. I think it would require carbon dating to get the age of it. It was turning all yellow. You don't have notes in this digital world. But it had a reference there to Saddam Hussein and Pol Pot. You know, that's how old some of us have been. You know, who will see the end of Saddam Hussein? Who will see the end of Pol Pot? The young folk have hardly heard of Saddam Hussein and certainly have never heard of Pol Pot. These are feared dictators, but at the end of the day, their statues are pulled down. I'm thinking of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk 2:13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Let me apply this. Very often, as Christians, we feel that we're caught up in something big. We're caught up in geopolitical forces that are beyond our control. And we look at the church and the world, and there's a lot of fearful stuff going on. And Daniel here is saying to us, listen, the heavyweights of this world may, you know, posture. The heavyweights of this world may flex their muscles against God and his anointed, but he will bring them down. Ultimately, they are going nowhere. They've made bad decisions, sinful decisions, out with the covenant of God, and it's all going to end in futility. God brings judgment of history, but God also brings judgment through history. Schemes end in shambles. It's also a warning to us, bad decisions. I don't think we've got many dictators, of at least national dictators, in the room this evening. But many of us have got schemes to get on at work through manipulation. Many of us have got schemes to get on socially, financially, through manipulation and ruining others and bringing people down. God's saying, watch it, it will not work. God's saying, I see you, all your schemes will come to nothing. In Christ, the perspective is so different. Our RBT book of the month is Hebrews. I was reading in Hebrews 12 this morning. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Putin will eventually be a footnote in history. We, as men and women who follow Jesus, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Place your confidence in a regime that's lasting, not in a regime that's going nowhere. Bad choices. But the second thing we notice here in this passage is constant pressure. We see bad choices, but we also see constant pressure. The text is quite unusual. You've got to trust me here. Verses 21 to 25 cover 12 years in 15 verses, right? That's roughly the equal space to the previous verses, previous 15 verses, that covered 350 years. So we've got roughly 15 verses covering 350 years. And then we've got 15 verses, or a few verses, covering 12 years. Now, the verses there from 21 to 25 talk about one man, this successor, this contemptible person, verse 21, this invader, this schemer. And he is our friend from chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a bad man. Okay, trust me on that. Now, the thing about Antiochus Epiphanes was he was a king, he was a dictator, he was an invader. He was a thoroughly nasty piece of work. But you know what's interesting about him? What's interesting about him is that he was a religious figure. And as you read it through, you will realize that he talks religious language all the time. He started a campaign against the people of God in a beautiful land. He had a campaign to bring the people down, to lead them into apostasy and decline. We know what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He stopped circumcision. He took away the sacraments of the people. If you were caught in possession of the Torah, of the law, you were killed. You know, he was not a bleeding heart liberal, this guy. You know, he makes Putin seem a pansy compared to this guy. He just did not tolerate anything which was remotely connected to the worship of Jehovah. So there was this pressure on the people of God, conform or die. I wonder how that would affect our church attendance figures. Conform or die. If I find you in the Bible, the government says, we are coming to get you. But look at verse 24, the second half of verse 24. Look at the parenthesis at the end there. It says, but only for a time. But only for a time. There is a limit. Some years ago, I had to take furniture from A to B. And I rented a truck from some place in Glasgow. And the interesting thing about this truck was it was really good for me. Because those of you who know my driving history, I've had a few brushes with the law over the years, over slightly excessive speed. But the thing about this truck is it had a governor on it. It just wouldn't go over 60. And so, you know, you're going down Dromosi trying to get the thing to go over 60, and it just wouldn't move. And we've got this sense here in verse 24, but only for a time. God sees it. God sees this wonderfully named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he says, yeah, you're going to do bad stuff, but I've got my eye on you only for a time. God has already appointed his end date. Now, that's good and that's bad. It's good because we know that God's in control. It's bad because, well, it's still tough. You know, he's still a nasty guy. But remember what we saw last 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning, in Psalm 23, about the paths of righteousness. And remember where the paths of righteousness lead? Yes, they lead by the still quiet waters, but they also lead through the valley of a shadow of death. So just because God has it in control, just because there's constant pressure on the people of God, that doesn't make life pleasant for us. But it makes it bearable because God is in control. He is the governor. Even tyrannies are on God's time. Even the insane, mad people of history are under the control of a governor. It's amazing the number of times the word but is found in the Bible. You see it there in verse 7. You see it in verse 4. I've got notes here, 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, 12, 14, 18, 19, 20, 21, 25, 27, 29, and on and on and on. All this happens, but God intervenes. Yes, we are under constant pressure as Christians, but God knows about it. Bad decisions, constant pressure. Thirdly, tough future. If you look at verse 36 to 45, we've got a change in pace, don't we? No longer is it talking about Antiochus and Antiochus Epiphanes. Who is the king who does as he pleases? Verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. So what we have in the passage is we've got these nasty kings, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, Seleucus, and all these other guys, the guy who had the Seleucid Empire, who moved up to Iraq and Iran, all that stuff. But what we have here in 36 onwards is one particular malign, awful character. Verse 36 and 37, he seems to have religious pretensions. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be a blasphemer. Who is this king? He's got military power. Verse 40 onwards, the king of Israel will engage him in battle and the king of the north will storm out against him. Here we have a kind of futuristic Antichrist figure. Well, who is the Antichrist? If I knew that, I wouldn't be standing here. The Antichrist is a kind of future figure yet to be revealed, but we're seeing some of the characteristics of the Antichrist here. He's religious. He exalts himself above God. He has got military power and military kind of mindset. He's the same ilk as Antiochus Epiphanes, but he's worse. The Bible talks about the Antichrist, and it talks about the spirit of Antichrist. The thing about the spirit of Antichrist is there's a clandestine element there, isn't there? He's a very shady character. He's utterly reprehensible. Remember the Oxbridge spies, Burgess, MacLean, Blunt, all these Oxbridge spies, if you're a little bit older, during the Cold War era. They didn't go about with a big badge saying, "Kiss me, I'm a spy." Or, you know, T-shirts saying, "I work for the Kremlin." You know, they were posh English public school types. They didn't look like a threat. They were establishment figures. They had the accent. They knew the culture. That's the way Antichrist works. It doesn't look like the Antichrist. It's kind of like the devil. The devil doesn't look frightening. The devil looks kind of cute. That's the way he looks. But he's got a bite. And so Daniel here is looking to the future and saying, look, there are going to be tough times ahead. There is going to be this Antichrist character, and he has got to be watched. And so we've got to watch, especially in the realm of faith. We've got to watch, especially those who exalt themselves or who are exalted by others above God. But notice again the terse obituary there in verse 45. Verse 45b, what does it say there? His end comes very, very quickly, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. His terse obituary, he is wiped off the face of the earth. There's an encouragement there, isn't there? Now, we've got to watch out to who we give divine honours to. You know, the recent death of Nelson Mandela, he never claimed that of himself, of course, but many folks said he's almost like Jesus. He said that about Lady Diana. There is this thing in culture, we are looking for a Messiah. We are constantly looking for messianic figures. And we've got to watch, say, no, there is only one Messiah. There are no vacancies in the Trinity. There is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the passage we've seen, yes, there's some bad choices. In the passage we've seen, yes, there's constant pressure against the church. In the passage we see, yes, there's tough future ahead. And in 2 minutes, in the passage or in the Bible, we've got to remember Christ wins. Christ wins. Where do we get that? Well, I sneakily went to the back of a book. I don't usually do this. You know, when you get a book and you want to know who did it, you go to the back of the book, find out who the person was. I went to the back of the book, I looked at Revelation 19, and I read these words. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And I thought, that's Jesus. With justice he judges and makes wars. Wow. What's your view of Jesus? Is your view of Jesus like some kind of weak, wimpy character who lounges about all day in a white dress with nice smelling candles? No, Revelation 19 speaks about one in a horse, powerful, with justice he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is Jesus. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I'd love us to do a mini Messiah sometime. And you'd almost hear that great Handel chorus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let me conclude. There is a lot of nasty stuff about. There are a lot of nasty people. We've read about it in Daniel chapter 11. That was true historically in the past. As Daniel is looking at the future, that's the way it will be in the future. There is a rise of anti-Christian spirit. There is the Antichrist. There is the spirit of the Antichrist. Tough days ahead, yeah? But we've got the Lord on our side, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I want us to go into this week encouraged. I want us to go into this week knowing that behind us is this one who rides on the white horse, who is called faithful and true. That we have a Jesus who is strong. Psalm 2, he who sits in heaven will laugh. The Lord will scorn him all. Do you know that great bit? It's my favorite part of Crocodile Dundee. You know where Mick Dundee is walking down the streets in New York, and this guy with the Mohican, you know, jumps out with a knife and challenges him. And the crowd says, he's got a knife. And Dundee smiles and pulls out this big machete that's that size. He says, that's not a knife. This is a knife. And the guy runs. The powers of this world say, this is a knife. And King Jesus takes out the sword of truth and the spirit. No, 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 no. This is a knife. Folks, are you going to hang out with the boys with the Mohicans, the toy knives? Are you going to go in the back of the horse with the Messiah, with the machete? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We thank you that you are the one who rules and reigns. Help us to trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you are in control of history, that there is nothing happens which is out with the realm of your influence and your power. Move amongst us now. We ask it in your name. Amen.